kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And just want to say that last week, Dan asked me what songs for this week, and I think I just told him, I said, whatever you're comfortable with, because I didn't really have a set thing that I was really gunning for at that moment. And Dustin wasn't even supposed to be here. They were supposed to be on the youth retreat, but due to illnesses, it's postponed. But just to go back to that last song there, it's very quickly has become one of my absolute favorites. Of course, I think anything that stands before the throne and just that holy, 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 which that hymn happens to be like my favorite, period. Man, do we know? Do we know who we stand before? Do we know what we stand before? Do we understand that we, by our own selves, do not belong there, but yet we are brought there? I don't even want to preach now. I just to stop and think about that for a moment, and just what that means and how important that is, and it honestly makes absolutely everything else, I think the word superfluous, right? So let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that that we know you. We can know you. You have made yourself known. You have sent your Son so that we might know. You have sent your Son that we might be saved. You sent your Son because you love us. And Father, I look forward to that day that we sing that song, but Lord, more importantly, I look forward to the day that we sing this new song, a song that we're not even aware of yet. And Father, we just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, switch gears. How many of you survived the Christmas flu? Now, that's a dumb question, because if you're here, it means either A, you didn't get it, or B, at least you survived, right? You're not dead. Although I was dead on Christmas Day. I went down. I woke up, sorta, on Christmas Day with it, and therefore did not wake up. I died a couple times, I think, in between. I'm sure, because I had it worse than anybody in my family, because I'm a wimp. No, I went down. Katja was down. She was actually fighting it before that, and Zia before that, and then it just kind of, everybody kind of went down on their, you know, at their time, right? And we finally made it through. Although somebody gave me the absolute worst possible news, it can come back, and so I'm like, you know, so. There it is. Oh, I'm glad you're well. I'm glad you're here. This is, it's the end of the year, so now I get to say it. This is my last message of the year, and I won't be preaching anymore this year. And so if it's the last message of the year, that means obviously, clearly, what this message is, this is the it's time to set your goals message, right? I mean, that's what you preach at this time of the year. So this is where I give the challenge. Read your Bible in a year. Try it. Try to do it. Open it up. Don't get stuck in Leviticus. Keep moving. Or if that's too much for you, then try to read the New Testament in a year, right? And so the Bible's in the pews there, the paperback ones. Those are in there. They actually have a reading plan if your Bible doesn't have one, and I can send you one and all that kind of stuff. Maybe is that the message? Maybe the message is take a challenge, read a book a week that's not fiction, you know, that actually has some oomph to it, right, and some significance to it, and not one that you've read before, maybe. And what if I said no? Instead, this message is don't do any of that. Unless you have a reason for it, unless you're ready, willing to let those things actually do something. Don't just do it to do it, but let it do something to you. Let it transform your life. See, I know this guy, and I know that he has read through the entirety of the Bible, cover to cover, and study in between, probably more times than the average person here. Actually, I'm pretty confident he's read it more times than anybody here. And you know what? He is the biggest atheist I know. reading the Bible will not change you, right? In this way. It will not change you any more than reading a cooking book by Tom Colicchio will make you the next top chef. Or reading a book about a diet will actually cause you to lose weight. See, you're actually going to have to do something with it. It's going to have to do something for you in order for any of that to happen. So perhaps more importantly, you have to believe that going into this book, it has something that makes a difference. That it speaks to something that isn't you. If we can't approach it that way, if we just approach it as a text or an ancient literature or whatever, if that's all we're going to ever do with it, then I would even suggest this. How would you ever even know the author? So you have to actually know the author too. But in order to know the author, you kind of have to read his book. They go hand in hand. Do something. So when I say do something, there's a phrase that often will get used in church, and it's throughout the scripture. It's two words, good works. When I say good works, what does that conjure? What starts spinning in your head? If I say good works, what comes to mind? Often, good works is, well, that's something I do. Right? And so I want to explore that this morning with us. But I want us to be careful because, see, good works, it can become, it's Christianese sometimes. Do you know Christianese? Christianese is that language that's spoken inside the church so that people outside the church don't get. And brand new people come into the church and they're like, I don't think I belong here because I don't understand anything they're saying. Because we use these phrases, and it's like, does that phrase mean what it sounds like it means? Because often what happens is what we say and what we do, or how we use something. So good works often starts to sound like good deeds. And I would ask the question, is good works that the Bible talks about the same thing as when we say something like good deeds? Short answer, no. Good works, somehow, every time we talk about good works, somewhere along the line, we will connect it with salvation. The question is, where do these things intersect? Because they do belong together, but the question is, where do they belong together? How do they belong together? And to answer that, you actually need to understand what the purpose of good works is in the first place. So in order to actually even answer the question properly, when I say, what does good works mean? Well, it means we have to be on the same page. We have to start using same definitions. And so in this case, we need to break down maybe some of our Christianese so that we're all making sure we're saying the same thing. So to do that, we can jump over to James. Whoa, can we get an adjustment on there? We're missing half the word. That's no good. All right. So James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have good works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So usually when we start talking about good works and we say works without faith is dead, right? It's a dead faith. What does it mean? Now, depending on how we approach these verses, one could make the argument that faith alone, and I say this because people have made this argument, one could make the argument that faith alone is not what saves you, but it's faith and works that saves you. But see, there's a problem with that because, see, it contradicts a lot. But in particular, it contradicts Ephesians. Now, keep in mind, James is written by who? James. All right, it's not a trick question, right? Ephesians is written by who? Not the Ephesians, it's Paul. So understand that Paul, though, he says this, though, over in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. See, he doesn't say for by works or by grace and none of that, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. So if there's any question whether or not works is anything to do with saving you, no, it can't be clearer. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because the reality is, if I can say I did it, I get to boast about it. You don't get to boast about it. Here's what you do get to boast about, though. For we are his workmanship. Literally, we are his work. Okay? He did that work. That work is you. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his works. And we are, you could say it this way, you are saved. So it's an act of grace, it's an act of faith. You are saved in that, not by your works, but you are saved by his work. Work, not plural, one single work. So that, what? So that in turn we can do his continued work, which is so people can understand that they are his work also. So then what is James actually saying back here? Well, first he says, there's a lot of sarcasm in this verse, okay, in these verses. First he says, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? The emphasis in that sentence should be that. Can that faith save him? Faith in what? A faith that connects to works. Can that faith, what kind of faith is he actually referring to? It's to understand this, that one says, if somebody says this, I can be saved and have absolutely no response afterwards. I just get saved and that's it. If somebody can say, I am saved and I have no obligations, if I can be saved and everything after that point is optional, is that right? No, that's not right. That's not how it works. See, it's to say that works are a response. So faith without a response, something that demonstrates it, isn't faith at all. It's as good as dead, right? It's the act of Jesus resurrecting Lazarus. See, when Lazarus is in the tomb, Lazarus is of no help, no value. He's just lying around, he's doing one thing according to his sister. He stinks. That's the only thing that's the only valuable thing. Don't roll away the stone, Lord. He's been there for 4 days. He stinks. He has absolutely nothing to do with it. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus calls him, and it's amazing. When Jesus calls, you have no choice but to respond. The dead respond. Was his getting up out of the tomb his salvation? No, it was a proof of it. He has been brought back to life. He has been given this. He knows who Jesus is. He knew who Jesus was going to the grave. His sisters knew it. They even talk about it before it all. And yet here, Lazarus, the proof that Jesus is who he is, the thing that Lazarus has faith in, is the fact that Lazarus is walking. And that didn't happen because of what Lazarus did. It happened because of what God did. And so then we get to this verse 16. It says, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warm, without giving them. Do you please understand the insult that's happening here, the sarcasm that is just dripping from this moment here. To say, you know what? You walk past somebody, you know they have a need, and you can meet that need. You can do something about that need. God has given you what it's going to take to do it. And you just say to them, I hope you're okay. Thoughts and prayers, good vibes, and just keep walking, right? Actually, Peter and John have one of these moments early on in Acts, right? In Acts, they says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried. And of course, the big Jewish tradition at this point would be asking the big question, who sinned, this man or his parents? Clearly from birth, it was his parents, right? All bad theology. Jesus corrects that at a different time. But whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms for those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something, because that's what happens in that moment. There's an exchange now. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold. Thanks, guy. Right? Just thanks, buddy. Move on. Right? No, I have no silver and gold, but what I have, I do give to you. in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Like, we're absolutely clear. Not in the name of Jesus, not even Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Yeah, that guy. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement and asked for a refund. No. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Couple observations. First off, this is a normal thing, an expected thing. If somebody was lame, the only way that they were going to get by in life was charity. And this is the place to be. Why is this the place to be? Well, it's that simple three-word answer to everything. Every good business, every realtor knows this, right? Location, location, location. This is the place, right? This is the place the most charitable people should be going into temple. I mean, this is the devout people. They're the ones going in for prayer. On top of everything else, they're not even going in for a service. They're just going in to pray. So if there's anybody, I mean, this is a group of people who live by the stature that if you bless others, you will be blessed. So clearly this is the place to be. This is going to be the most foot traffic of the most charitable people. It's prime real estate. Now, Peter, as he walks in, he could have done the quick pat down. Ever do that one? Somebody's asking, sorry, like, who carries cash anymore, right? It's really embarrassing when you go to do it and you've got change in your pocket. Oops. Right? You could pull the Salvation Army shuffle. Anybody do this one this year? You know, you're there. They got the bell ringing at the door, right? So what do? You grab your phone. You look busy. You don't make eye contact. See, that's where Peter made his mistake. He made eye contact. Once you make eye contact, there's a whole nother obligation, another contract that's happening, right? But if all else fails, you say what? Oh, I'll get you on the way out. And then you go out the other door. But they're on to you because they got a guy over there too, right? Of course, then you go over there and you say, oh, I gave it to the other guy. You try to avoid it, right? He could just walk by and said, oh, you know what? I'm going into this place here. I'm going to go pray. I'll pray for you. I will pray for you. I promise. It's my gift to you. I'm going to go pray for you. It wouldn't have been a bad thing to say. I'm going to go pray for you. But he could have just said, but according to what we just read, what good is it to just look at somebody and say, I know you have a need, and not do anything? So Peter's telling the truth. I mean, he didn't have any money on him, right? As far as we know, no gold and silver. But he did have something. He had Jesus. He has faith. See, Jesus sent Peter and John with authority. He has faith in that authority. And the reality is, at this moment, the guy didn't need money, right? Money is not going to fix anything. It'll just prolong. Money wasn't what was needed. He needed healing. He needed help. He needed someone to acknowledge his existence as an image bearer of God. That's what he needed. Back in that time, if you made eye contact, if you were a devout person, you had an obligation to give them. In fact, most people would go to temple specifically with a set time, and an alms is basically the smallest amount of money you can have. And they would have that money set aside for the purpose of the beggar of the day at the door. There was an obligation to it. Because see, the way it worked is if you drop the money in, you're now absolved of doing anything else. Culturally, it's a cultural contract. I've done my part. You can even feel good about yourself at that moment. I think that is not good works. I think that's maybe more good deed. I think we're called to something else. Now, I'm not saying that we're called to go up to a lame person and tell them to walk. I think that was a very specific situation that God laid on their heart to do. In fact, that's the ticket. The thing is, don't assume you have nothing to offer. And don't assume that the shortcut is what they need. They might need more. They might need something else. See, often when we start down this path and we talk about this and we look at passages like this, what do? We immediately go to, well, good works must be about the down and out, right? It's the less fortunate. And I would ask you, please don't do that, okay? Works are not just for the quote-unquote, whatever we've defined, less fortunate. And don't forget, at one point in time before God, you were the less fortunate, right? You are now the heir to the kingdom. But there was a time you were an enemy of the kingdom. So be careful there. Maybe it's less fortunate. Maybe. But what I do want us to understand when we walk into this, it's not about doing your good deed of the day. That's nowhere in here. There is no limitation to how much good you're supposed to go do. Okay, in fact, if my cup from the Lord overflows, I think I have an abundance to do something with. So therefore, it's not about doing your good deed for the day. Wherever that came from, that's a nice idea, and I'm not saying don't do it, but don't confuse that with good works. What are works? When we say, I'm still talking Christianese, right? Good works. Good. What does that mean? What is a work? In a nutshell, work is doing something for somebody for the benefit of another, not yourself. So now that's a sandbox, right? It can be anything, really. And often what it means going out of your way, but within what you have, to do something about something. So works, then the question is, well, what are works for? So I can, whatever I'm supposed to do, whatever I'm called to do, what are they for? Well, they demonstrate something. They demonstrate who he, God, who he is, not who we are. See, I think the good deeds thing, that kind of comes back to it's about me. The good works is something he prepared me for because it's a continuation of his work that he might be glorified. The idea is that you are where you are for a purpose, and part of that purpose is to demonstrate the glory of God. And your hands do that. Your actions do that. We see in God's letter to the exiles, he tells them that as you go into exile, actually he says, as I send you into exile, where you go, I want you to plant yourself there. I want you to build houses and have kids, and I want your kids to grow up and get married and have kids. I want you to plant gardens. I want you to be a blessing to the city. We would use the phrase perhaps, grow where you're planted. And that's part of this picture of good works. The good works is doing something for the sake of somebody else that's not you. Doing something for the sake of their benefit, even if it has absolutely no benefit to you directly. So now what we start looking at is, okay, so good works are designed for others. In particular, they're designed for the community in which the church has found itself in. And it's to understand something here. It's to understand that those good works, we just need to be careful with them. Because sometimes those good works, we say, we did this. But we didn't do it. We did it only because he told us to. We did it because he equipped us to. We did it because he prepared. Who did the good work? Him. He did the good work. You are the messenger, the carrier, the contract person, right, to do the good work. And I say this because, see, within the community, you kind of have a choice that needs to be made. The question is, who gets the glory for it? So when you go do the good work, or if the church does the good work, right? Let's say the church decides they're going to go do something. So in the back lot down towards the end, there used to be two homes. Now there's only one home. When we had the great mighty flood, right, it took out those homes and made them unusable. Well, one of those homes was so disrepair, they just tore it down. And now it's a little park, right? And why is it a park? Because there's a bench, right? There's a little table there. It's a nice little corner lot that will never be a house. It will always be a park, okay? So let's say we as a church say, you know what? That park, to be a park, needs to be more perky. And so what we will go do is we're going to invest, we're going to take some money, and we're going to go buy some playground equipment, because that's what makes a park, because if you can't fall off the monkey bars, it's not fun. So we're going to go buy some of this stuff, and we're going to, but in the middle of the night, we're going to go put it up so nobody knows who did it. So everybody can wake up one morning and go, there's a park, right? There's equipment there, and the kids can enjoy it, and yay, we did a good work. Now, is that a way that you could do it? Yeah. But the question would be, well, will God be glorified? Well, he'll be glorified through your actions, but will it actually tell the community anything at that moment? Probably not. It's a great way to love the community. Now, what if they found out that the Scio Baptist Church put up that park? Not because we put up a sign, but somehow they just know. They saw us, right? They saw Scio Baptist Church men and women out there constructing the monkey bars. Right? That's good. I think that's a good thing. I think that's exactly what's being talked about in James and other places. But what if we just let it sit there? Hey, Scio Baptist Church did that. Yep, we did. Oh, no. See, we become a waypoint, right? We become the halfway point of, yeah, the church did it. It should lead to the question, though. Why? Now, we could say because we love the community. Yes. It's because we love God. Who's this God that you love so much that would cause you to put up monkey bars, let me tell you. And this becomes the driving force behind the good work. So we go back into James, and he says, you know, that this whole notion that you, what good would it be to walk past somebody and acknowledge their need and say, I hope you get warm and filled somewhere. Just won't be with me, right? In fact, there's a follow-up to this. It says, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Like, we have divided these things now, right? You have your faith, I have my works. Okay, let's stop here. Pastor Rick McKinley is Imago Dei up in Portland. I've known Rick for a long time now. And the first time I ever met Rick, though, is that he was speaking at Winter Youth Celebration at a little small session thing. And so it was my first experience with Rick. And he was sharing kind of in this vein of things. And he started talking about there's kind of two Christians in the world, two groups of Christians, right? In that you have this one group over here, and they are all about loving others. Like they see, like, oh, people need water, so we're going to go get them water. And they keep giving people glasses of cold water. And when people say, well, why are you giving me water? Because you need water. We love you. Here's water. And they just see the need, and they keep meeting the need. And it's great. It's wonderful. It's love. It's beautiful. Here's some water. But then you have this other group that's over here. And now, see, they see a dying world, and they see that in order to understand the good news, you have to know the bad news. And you're a sinner, and your sin separates you from God. So this group over here, what they do is they've got this spotlight, and the spotlight just shines just on you. And it tells you all that is horrible about you and what Jesus had to do because of how horrible of a person you are. And so you have this spotlight church over here who they're not really loving anybody, although they think they're loving, because we need to know we sin, okay? That's to tell somebody you're a sinner is not to say I hate you, it's to say I love you. And yet, but they're not demonstrating that love, they're just letting you know how horrible you are, because you are. But then there's this group over here, and they're talking about how much we love you, but they're not actually telling you why. They're not telling you who loved them. They're not even telling them who else loves them. It's just, hey, have some water. And so you have these two different churches. You have faith, I have works. The thing is, we need to be in between these things. It needs to be both. Neither of them are bad. Neither of them are wrong unless they're separated. You have your faith, I have works. You take the high road, I'll take the low road. Whatever, you know, we'll see where we cross, right? No, you're going to just keep getting further and further apart. So he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Literally translated. Good for you. Even the demons believe and shudder. Man, somebody says, oh, I believe in God. Great. So do the demons. In fact, the demons actually shudder. You're not shuddering, so you don't actually believe. The demons actually know more about God than the person who says, I believe in God. Yeah, I'm okay with God. Yeah, God, sure. You do well. Good for you. That's nice. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You know, that awkward moment. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. You know, do you know what happens if you separate faith from the works of Abraham? If it's just purely works? Do you know what that's called? Murder. That's what that event is called. It's just murder. And I'm pretty confident if there's no faith involved in it, it's just works, Isaac would have been dead. Because there would have been no reason to listen to anything else. I'm just going to do this because this is what I was told to do. I'm going to do it and it's done. Now, faith has to be intersected in here. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Justified is not salvation. Justified is being right before God. You see, the person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith saves you. Works are the process of your justification, your being right before God, doing what he says, being obedient, all of those things that go with it. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. And it is such an awkward moment right there. We talk about Abraham, and then we talk about a prostitute. But let's back up for a moment. You have faith. Great. Good for you. I have works. Great. Good for me. Wrong. It's only part of it. One of those is only part. Do you know what you have if you have a halfway filled hole? You still have a hole. It's still a hole. You need two parts to make it whole. Man, it's so confusing. James, he gives a few examples. He swings for the fences on this. See, it's to say Abraham, Rahab, these people, their lives were changed by their faith in as much as it was acted on. They believed it so much that it caused them to do something about it. So we look at Abraham. We love Abraham. We all love Abraham, right? Well, even though he was kind of a bit of a dolt, and I say that, just ask his wife. She'll let you in on it. He did some stupid stuff. He did some stuff that you're like, whoa, Abraham, where'd that come from? Sister, that's not your sister. If you don't know what that is, read that story. Make that your New Year's resolution. I'm going to read the story of Abraham. Everyone can agree, though, based on this, all the readers, James, everybody James talking to, they can all agree on, you know, Abraham, righteous. They go together, right? Father of the nation. Friend of God. This is like great resume stuff. And here we love Father Abraham, many sons, right? We love the whole bit. And then James dares to compare Abraham to a prostitute. No, what he compares is the works of the faith. It doesn't matter who it is because it's about who it is. Suddenly, yes, father of the nation and a prostitute are equal before God. The body apart from the spirit is dead. Stop and think about that one for a moment. So we go back to the creation, right? And he formed us, he made us in his image, and then he breathed his breath, right? His spirit into us through our nostrils. When we die, what do we say? With our dying breath, we give up our spirit, right? And that spirit, who is that spirit? Well, that's the Holy Spirit, right? That's not your spirit. That's not the spirit of 76. That's not the spirit of freedom and all. No, it's his spirit, because with you before that you had no spirit. You had no life. Now you have life. Who is this Holy Spirit? Well, he's the helper. The helper to do what? To live. I could end it there, but let's go ahead and finish that. To live differently. To live differently than what? A dead person. Because there should be a difference between a dead person and an alive person. I don't know when the last time you've been to a funeral, but the last time I was at a funeral, the dead person didn't say anything. That'd be weird. Living and dead should look different. We don't work to be saved. We work because we can. Why? Because we're alive. Because dead people don't work. They're lazy. Okay? We go back to Peter and John, right? What did that guy do? He I don't have any gold and silver. Well, thanks. No, he says, but I have this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And Peter doesn't just say it and move on. Jesus, totally, he could have said it, moved on. Jesus could have spit on the guy. That's a weird one, but he could do that. No, what does he do? He literally takes his hand and helps him up. Like, how literal can that healing get at that moment? And the guy gets up. Now, he shouldn't be getting up. He's getting up. He's gotten strong. And he does what? He leaps. He doesn't just walk. He doesn't just stumble, right? I mean, man, I fall asleep wrong on a chair, or I'm sitting wrong on a chair, my leg goes to sleep. I'm alive. I don't leap. I don't leap, period. Even if my legs feel good, right? And it's like this guy, he gets up, and the first response is leap and worship. And what happens at that moment? Where does he go next? Into the temple. You know what? He couldn't go into the temple before that. He wouldn't have been allowed into the temple before that, because obviously his lameness is evidence of his sin. He gets to go into the temple. It's not enough to say, get up and walk. It's not enough to stand by and say, you know what, I'm going to go into that place and pray for you. He says, how about you join me? That's what Peter does. I'm going to interrupt life right here, right now. We're going to stop everything. Now, Peter, John, they got this thing. They're going to add a third guy to it now. Well, you come with us. See, one of my favorite passages, first passage I ever memorized, and maybe it says something about me, Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither toil nor work. It's an encouraging verse, right? Do what you can now, because when you're dead, you're not. We live the opposite of this. We were dead. Now we're alive. And while we're alive, we got some work to do. Faith and work go hand in hand. It's like trees and fruit. Understand, trees bear fruit. You know, fruit is not the work, right? It's the bearing that's the work. It's the growing that's the work that produces the fruit. Fruit is fruit. It's the benefit. It's the evidence. I know an apple tree primarily when I see apples. Before that, I'm a city boy. That's an oak, right? No, that's not an oak tree, Mike. That's an apple tree. It doesn't look like an apple tree. What do you mean? Well, it doesn't have apples on it. No, Mike, it doesn't have apples on it. It's December. It's like the apple tree has apples. It's an apple tree. When it doesn't have apples, it's not an apple tree, right? Is that how that works? Oh, Schrodinger's cat, right? If you don't know that, I won't go there. Do you know Schrodinger's cat? That's my favorite. It's a science experiment. Schrodinger, a scientist, the theory was, if you put a cat inside a box, like you have to put a cat in a box, right? But you put the cat in the box, and then inside the box, you also put a small vial of radioactive material, okay? Because why wouldn't you? And then you close it, right? Now, the thing is, the reality is, the cat, until you open the box, the cat is both alive and dead, right? Because you won't know until you open it. But as long as you don't open it, you have the hope of him being alive, or you have the knowledge of him perhaps being dead. He's one or the other. The apple tree is always an apple tree. Okay, it doesn't matter if you see the fruit. Okay, but well, on Christmas Eve I used the word prolepsis. I don't know if you know that word. If you were not here, simple enough. Prolepsis is the act of something already assumed. All right. It already is something, even though it doesn't necessarily have evidence that that's what it is. So the example I used on that night was an acorn. And an acorn is an oak tree. But if I held up an acorn and I said, what is this? You would not say oak tree. You would say acorn. And if I point to an oak tree, because somehow I figured out it's not an apple tree, you won't say that's an acorn. Now, you might, I guess you could say it's an acorn tree, right? But we don't even call it that. We don't call it an acorn tree. We call it an oak tree. But see, everything in order for that oak tree to be an oak tree is found inside that acorn. All it needs is some surrounding support to it, right? It needs to be in some good soil, and it needs some nurturing and all that kind of stuff. So there's some work to make it into what it's supposed to be. It already is that. It just needs to get there. It's assumed that your faith will transform your life. It's a safe assumption that the scripture makes, it's a safe assumption that James makes and Paul makes and Jesus tells us that faith will transform your life. If your life hasn't been transformed, then the question is, where's your faith? It should look different. You do things different. Sometimes you'll do things different and you know why, and sometimes you'll do things different and you don't know why, and it'll take some guy preaching a message sometime, you go, oh, that makes sense now. I get that. We would call it taking root, right? It's when that plant truly takes root, that's when it's going to grow. Doing things different doesn't mean doing things perfect. It means that it's a growing process. And that it comes in time because, see, you start to know him more. And the more you understand the master, the more you understand what it is you're supposed to be doing. We have the parable of the talents. Three guys given money. Two guys double it. The other guy hides it. And what does he say? Well, I know my master is a cruel and hard master. He does not know his master. Well, maybe he does. He knows his master from the enemy side of the cross. The more you know your master, the more you know what you're actually supposed to be doing. And we know him more and understand this, what we call the bigger picture. We understand who he is. You know where the best place to start to understand that is? Man, it really is about reading the Bible. Yeah. See, we read his stories, and some of these stories, they don't make sense. Then later on, you'll read more stories. Those don't make sense. And then you're going to get to Hebrews, and then the writer of Hebrews is going to say, here's why it makes sense. But see, you could jump to Hebrews. You know, Hebrews is the Old Testament cliff notes, you know. You don't have to read the Old Testament. You just read Hebrews. No. Read them. Wrestle with them. Read the last four chapters of Judges and try to figure out where the gospel is. It's there. But man, the first time you read those last four chapters, it was, oh, that's weird. But no, spend some time there. Spend some time in his word. There is no new revelation. You're not going to find out about him by sitting on a mountain. Just quiet. That's not enough. And you're not going to find out about him just reading this. It's reading this and saying, well, wait a minute. I'm supposed to do something? I'm not just supposed to hear it, but I'm supposed to do it? Right? That's one of those weird phrases that's in there. Be a doer of the word. Who says that? Be a doer. God. James. God. It tells us to be a doer. So the question is, are you ready to live differently? And here it is. I know New Year's, we're just 48 hours, less than 48 hours away, right? But I would ask this question. Why are you waiting until 2019, right? That's the New Year's resolution. How many of you have written out what I'm going to do differently? This is my New Year's resolution, but I'm not starting until January 1st. Today, it's donuts all day, but January 1st, only once a day. No, it's like, what are you waiting for? Are you ready to let God change you? Now, this is where I pause for dramatic effect. Because, see, I just gave you a bad theological question. Did you catch it? Are you ready to let God change you? Let? You get to tell the creator of the universe what he's going to do with your life? Ask Jonah how that works out. How about this one? Quit pretending that God has to ask your permission. Quit stalling and sputtering and making excuses. Because after all, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or quit waiting for somebody else to go do the thing that you clearly see needs to be done. Hey, you know what? I passed by a guy. He needs some help. Why don't you go be that guy, right? Go help him. I found him. Hey, I read this passage. It wasn't for me, it's for you. No, it was for you. Might be for them too. Maybe that's the message. Maybe that's where I end. Happy New Year. Go be different. Happy New Year. Read the scripture. Find a love for this God that you've never known because it eclipses the love that you have for him today. Because it will. We sang it this morning. We're going to sing a new song. how many songs are in existence? I mean, if I did a quick search on, we have a license thing for, you know, because music's copyrighted, right? CCLI. If I did a search for how many songs are registered, and that's just the registered Christian church appropriate songs, right? Or some of them aren't necessarily church appropriate, but they're still there. And I can pick up this, the hymn books that we've used here, and I can pick up hymn books from other churches, and we can compile all the songs. And out of all the songs and out of all the combinations of words that could ever be put to a melody, there's still yet a new song. Next year, somebody will come up with a new hit that will be played on the radio ad nauseum, and everybody will know it, even if you don't like it. And you know what? There's still another new song that's still going to be sung, and it's going to be sung only for one purpose, to glorify Him, period. So, wherever you are with God today, tomorrow it can be deeper. It can be broader. It can be new. It can be new every new day. So, read your Bible. Next week. No, I don't mean read your Bible next week. Next week, we will begin. We're going back to Paul's letters. We're getting close to the end. So next week, we're going to go to Titus. We did 1 Timothy. He wrote Timothy, then he wrote Titus, then he wrote Timothy again. Even though your Bible is going to put 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and then Titus, that's okay. But so we're going to go to Titus. Titus is a short letter. It's written by Paul to Titus, hence the name Titus, right? Titus is in Crete. I don't know what you know about the Cretans. In fact, we just say that. I just said that, Cretans, and you already have a pretty good idea, right? Because there's a reputation. Paul even brings it up in Titus, their reputation, right? When we call somebody who is of no good character, right, we call them a Cretan, right? Cretans are actually people. They live in a place called Crete. And so we're going to go into that letter next week. But I want to say this right now. Everything we just talked about this morning, all this good works and everything that goes with it, it's exactly what Titus has been sent to establish in the church in Crete. So again, Crete has a bad reputation. It's also known as the birthplace of Zeus. And you would think that would be something to be proud of. And they were. But at the same time, they, by their own volition, would tell you this is how they define Zeus. Zeus was known as a god who manipulates, lies, seduces, and takes what he wants. Sounds like a good God. Sounds like a God I want to know. So Paul's charge to Titus is to demonstrate the truth that Jesus is God and he's not the same as Zeus. Zeus is a lie. Jesus is truth. That's why we can't just simply say the word God. I believe in God. Great. Which one? Good for you. So when Titus is going to talk about God, and he's going to talk about a God who has come and visited our planet, who lived amongst us, Emmanuel, God with us, who took on flesh, it cannot be compared to Zeus and all of his children. So you're going to have to do something, but you know what? He doesn't charge Titus to go and preach it. He charges Titus to go and demonstrate it. To demonstrate the truth of who Jesus is as God. And that he should not be even in the same breath as that puny god Zeus. But that can only be established though is if the people who claim to be his in Crete live differently than those who do not. That there's this clear separation between them. See, there's those who claim to know Jesus. In fact, there's a lot who claim to know Jesus, but see, they're still living a full Cretan life with Jesus. And then there's some who are living this life that is completely void of all things Crete. And well, they're amongst the group called the Judaizers. And yeah, we got to deal with the Judaizers again. They're in every letter Paul writes, it seems like. These are people who feel that you got to go back to the law to be saved. And so you got people who are fully part of the culture, fully integrated, and there are those who are fully separated. See, there's these group of people over here who love giving out glasses of water, and then there's this group of people over here who love to put a spotlight on everything that's wrong with you. But see, the thing is, we're actually supposed to be light. The light's on us, not them. And as that light shines on us, it needs to be seen, because see, that's how light works. So Titus is charged, like Timothy, you go find some men to help you do this. You teach them, you raise them up so they can go around and they can teach. But for the rest, for the church as a whole, it needs to set an example. And that example needs to be lived out. And it's going to be lived out in this thing that we call good works. And so right now what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Titus, because that's how we begin every book. This is only three chapters. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life with God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and his proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the commands of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil to no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out for us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of the eternal life. Saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greeting to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I want to back up just to one passage. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the heart of the gospel right there. This is the who, the why, the how, the what. This is the triune God who saves us to himself, that we are made in his image and in his way, his work, his goodness. It's this gospel that Paul preaches. It's this gospel that we are to preach, that we are to live. Paul asks the question, have I done this work in vain? Is this labor in vain? And when it comes to the gospel, it is never in vain. When we spend time in the Word and that transforms our lives and that transforms other people's lives and people see him because of who he has made us to be, it's never in vain. I know there's going to be some times you're going to do some stuff and it's just like, man, did that even have anything to do with anything? It's not for you to decide on that one. Okay, so it's the new year. Try reading your Bible this year. Why? Why read the Bible? Well, I think first it's to understand this, to understand the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in our lives. It's to understand why he did it. It's to understand who did what. It's to know him. Because you know what? He doesn't have to read this to know you. He knows you. He invites us to know him. Maybe that could be the resolution. This year I will know God more. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you that we do not wander aimlessly. That, Lord, you have given us clear direction. And not only have you given us direction, but you've given us a helper. we know you because we know the Son, and because we know the Son, we know you, and this is clear in the Scripture, but Lord, I'm not sure it's so clear in our hearts sometimes, so help us to understand that more. As we come to the communion table this morning, I pray that we understand what it is that your Son has poured out, that we're invited. I don't come to the table because I'm worthy, other than the fact that you have deemed me worthy. Help us to know the order of things. Help us to put you before all. And Father, I do pray for 2019. Quite frankly, it's just another year. So perhaps I just pray for tomorrow. I'm not promised it, but Lord, if you give it, let us use it for you. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. Gary, can you bump it back to the chorus? It's just like two slides, yeah. First off, again, I want to remind you. Dan asked me any songs, and I said, no, just whatever you're comfortable with. I mean, how does that work, that a song could say what I just got done preaching? Oh, maybe it's because that's what truth does, right? But stop, and I just want you to think about the act of the Trinity here. The Father giving us the Son, leaving the Spirit until what? Till the work. And I would even correct the song, till his work is done. And I'm trying to remember who I had this conversation with. This week has been a weird week. But I was talking with somebody about, it was Donna Jo. And we were talking about how there's less and less people, it seems like, okay, less and less people are coming to Jesus, at least it looks like, coming to Jesus. Now, I'm not sure that's actually accurate. I think just more and more people are being real about not faking it anymore. But this idea, this we're in a place of diminishing returns, and there's too many people who are trying to say, no, we got to fill. And it's like, nah, I think things reduce. And we look at the Scripture, and there's this notion that there's going to come this moment where it's the last one, and then it's done. Right? It's a picture of the ark when the last pair got on. I don't care what the song says, the unicorns didn't get left behind. Everybody was supposed to be on the ark, got on the ark. And I stop and I think about that diminishing returns, and I know that can be a really depressing thing, but I'm just going to say it's a reminder of it's coming to an end, because there's a beginning that actually has to happen. And again, I say it, I know we're not promised tomorrow. No, we're promised eternity. And there's work to be done. His work, not mine, his. So be about that. Be like Jesus at 12 years old. When asked the question, where were you? Well, why wouldn't you know where I was? Oh, wouldn't I be about my Father's business? Be about our Father's business. I pray that this week is comfortable for you. And I mean that in like, don't get sick and be well. And if you're well, come join us tomorrow night. Spend some time with us. Even if you don't like games, just come hang out and we'll enjoy one another. And we'll welcome this new year with the hope and the assurance that is Jesus Christ. So I hope you have a great week, and we'll see you somewhere between there, or we'll see you next year.